Well, it happens about once a year. I'll get a phone call on the church office in my line there from a prospective visitor who's thinking about coming and attending our church. And they've scoped us out online, and maybe they've listened to a couple sermons or something. And they call and they introduce themselves. And then they'll start on with like, okay, well now I just want to ask you a few questions. And I understand as a pastor, that means I'm getting the quiz, right? I'm getting the quiz. And usually they'll ask not so much about particular issues, but they'll often ask about particular preachers or teachers. And they'll say, what do you think about Piper or Driscoll or Warren or MacArthur? Or they'll name some of these famous preachers. If you don't know those guys, those are more or less famous American pastors or preachers. And usually I'll say something like, well, you know, John Piper, I really have liked him and he's really helped me in this or that or the other. And usually right when I say that, there's a click on the other line and I'm like, hello? 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 Anyone there? Now, it's not always that dramatic, but it does happen. Now, they're not bad questions to ask, right? They're trying to figure out, you know, who we are as a church. But I think in that context, the questions might miss something significant. And it's this. The church isn't about the preacher. It's about the one being preached. The church isn't about the preacher. It's about the one being preached. And unfortunately, we divide over so many silly things. American churchgoers, no offense, they tend to be very moody. I don't like the pastor anymore. The carpet's too bright. The windows are too glassy. And I got to find something else, right? And it's the silly things. The truth is the church at Corinth, though, was having the same issues of temptation to division. And division not based on substantive doctrinal issues, but division based on, I like this guy better than this guy. And unfortunately, those aren't issues in the past. Those are also issues that we face today. So let's take a look here at these verses in 1 Corinthians and see just what God has to tell us about being unified as a church. Watch verse 10. The Apostle Paul starts, and again, this is kind of the beginning of the meat of the letter. And his point is crystal clear. Verse 10, he says this, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction." If you pause there, he says the same thing three ways so that we wouldn't miss it. He calls us to unity. Right? He says, I'm calling you basically in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, based on Jesus's authority over the church, to be in agreement with one another, to say the same things specifically about the gospel, to be of the same mind about the gospel, and therefore to be united in the gospel with the same understanding and the same conviction. So Paul knows, he knows that there are these temptations, that this danger of division. And he says, we just got to say it right out of the gate. We must be united. We have to be united as a church. It's not optional. It's not like, well, on our best day, you know, hopefully we'll do that. No. We have to be united as a church. We have to be united as a church on the basis of the gospel. He goes on in verse 11 to address the specific situation. He says, "For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you." So he had gotten a report through Chloe, apparently an important church leader, maybe in Ephesus, maybe in Rome. We're not totally sure on the details. But her people had been traveling through Corinth. They met the Christians there, and they said, wow, there's a lot of division in that church. And specifically, he clarifies in verse 12 what she meant, or what her report was. Verse 12, he says, "What I am saying is this. One of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ." So let's just unpack that for a second. The report came back and the Corinthians were disagreeing with each other and dividing amongst themselves because one said, I'm a Paul guy. I like the Apostle Paul. I mean, who's going to have a better testimony than Damascus Road? Nobody. Are you kidding, right? So I'm an Apostle Paul guy. And then somebody else came in and said, well, I'm an Apollos guy. Apollos was an early church teacher who was from Alexandria, but he had trained in Antioch, and he was teaching the truth of the gospel. And they said, I really like Apollos' style. I mean, he's got really excellent preaching. Nobody ever falls asleep when he's preaching, right? I mean, he's the man, right? And then others were like, well, I like Peter, that Cephas is Peter, the Apostle Peter, because he's old school, baby. He quotes a lot of the Old Testament, right? And I like that style, the Jerusalem style. That's mine. And Paul says, what are we doing? You're going to say, oh, I'm of Christ? Like Christ is a little subgroup within the church to be of Christ? Paul says we must be united. The danger of division was real then. And the truth is the danger of division is real today. And it might be, just like it was then, over popular preachers and teachers. Oh, I'm of Piper. I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Warren, Dever, Sproul. Paul says, listen, it's not a competition, right? These servants of the Lord, they're all seeking the same end. And to that degree, they are a part of the advancement of God's kingdom. And so we as Christians should be excited about that. But maybe because of selfishness or because of sin, we choose to divide over our favorites. The unstated assumptions are really the problem, right? We'll say, we'll be thinking, and sometimes we might even say it, but at least we'd think, oh, so-and-so is more gifted. Oh, so-and-so is a better preacher. So-and-so is more successful. But the entire idea of dividing into these little parties based on your favorite teacher, right, that misses several key truths about the church and the gospel. The first is what Paul's already made clear last week, that the church belongs not to the pastors, not to the elders, and not to the apostles. The church belongs to God. It's Jesus's church. And so to that end, it's like it's ridiculous to try to divide that further. Paul's going to develop that in a second. But secondly, having this kind of divisive attitude misses the truth that the skill of a minister is not what makes the church grow. Man, that is an important sentence. The skill or ability or gifting of a minister is not what makes the church grow. Let me translate that. It's okay that Pastor Ryan preaches bad sermons. This is like a great passage for me, right? So I can mess this one up. I can mess it up a lot. Ask Lindsay, right? Whatever. Anyway. Yeah, no, we need to acknowledge that, though, that in our, it's a mistaken sometimes in a way we think about cause and effect. We think, oh, if a preacher is more skilled, then the effect is the church is going to be more successful. But in God's sovereign plan and wisdom, he is pleased to not operate that way. Stephen said this. He said, when horizontal relationships are out of whack, division, he said, it's a clear sign that there's a vertical disconnect. So the division amongst the body, especially in regards to favorite teachers or whatever, like when that's happening, he says, really, there's a vertical problem. There's a problem with the theology, with how we relate to God. We could say it another way. When we have problems with people, we're having a problem with God. And when we divide within a church, or see, in America, it's not just dividing within the church. What we'll do in our culture, because of technology and the number of churches usually available, we'll just church hop. We'll just kind of bail from one church to another, kind of do that thing. But the problem with that is not our attitude towards the church. It's actually our attitude towards Jesus. I mean, that's the problem. The problem is not that we don't love the church enough. It's that we don't love Jesus rightly or enough, and therefore we don't have this love for his church. So given that this is a danger and there's real theological problems that cause it, Paul cuts straight to the point, and he does it with some rhetorical questions to argue the point. Watch verse 13. He says this, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? Just pause there. Notice again, we have division in the church, but Paul goes straight to the vertical issue. How do we relate to Jesus? He says, is Christ divided? You're not dividing up Jesus. It's his kingdom. It all belongs to him. There's a big emphasis in 1 Corinthians on the authority and lordship of Jesus, that he's sovereign over the church and it belongs to him. So Paul says, is Christ divided? The answer is no. But man, the Corinthians were acting like he could be divided. And sometimes we do. He goes on in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? That's kind of low-hanging fruit there. The answer is no, right? It's obvious. Paul says, well, it may be obvious, but it's not obvious the way you're making bumper stickers out of my name, right? I'm on Paul's team. He says, that's ridiculous. Paul wasn't crucified for you. Apollos wasn't crucified for you. There's only one Savior. It's Jesus. So our loyalty has to be to Jesus, not so much to these servants, these preachers, these apostles, these elders, whoever they might be. He goes on, verse 13, or were you baptized in Paul's name? So baptism is a big deal in this section, because what would happen in the early church, or in the days the early church was born, is an apostle or an evangelist would come through town. They would tell people, Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. You could be forgiven by putting your faith in him. People would repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus, and then they would be baptized, which is a picture of what has happened to them when they put their faith in Jesus, that they've been cleansed of their sin. And that baptism was like a visible doorway that they walked into the church almost. It's kind of the idea. So they put their faith in Jesus. How do they know? Well, they were baptized. That was the sign. And so now they're welcomed into the church. Well, Paul says, let's talk about your baptism for a second. He says in verse 13, were you baptized in Paul's name? It's like, no, nobody's baptizing people in the name of the Apostle Paul or in the name of Apollos. No, we baptize people in the name of Jesus. So he goes on, watch 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, just no offense, right? It's like, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, which maybe they were like, yeah, well, we're pretty important. You know, we were early on, but it's actually not a great thing in this context, right? Then he says, verse 15, well, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Paul says, I don't want my name to be a distraction or to be the focus. When you're baptized, it's a visible declaration of the fact that you now have submitted to Jesus as Lord. He's your Lord, not Paul, not Apollos. So he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you. Watch verse 16. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. His memory gets that one back. Beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else, and I don't care. I mean, it's not literally in there, but that's basically his point. Okay, maybe I baptized the household of Stephanas and a few. He goes, it's not the point. It's not important who baptized you. What's important is in whose name you were baptized. You see, we must be united. Why? Because Christ can't be divided. We must be united because Christ can't be divided. Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. And so again, his kingdom cannot be parceled out because he cannot be divided. So his church must be united under his authority. Who was crucified for us? It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Apollos. It wasn't John Piper or John MacArthur. It wasn't Ryan Boyce. Jesus deserves our absolute loyalty, and really no one else. Think about it again. Into whom were you baptized? Right? When you were baptized as a Christian, and by the way, you should. If you have put your faith in Jesus, again, in the first church, it wasn't like this because everybody, they put their faith in Jesus, they followed Jesus in obedience and were baptized. Today, we just sometimes have a lag in that. I would strongly encourage you, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you should be baptized, right? That's something you should do. But here's the point. You're not baptized in my name or the Apostle Paul's name. You're baptized in Jesus' name because he is Lord. He is your authority. One commentator said it this way. He said, baptism is the sign of having moved into the sphere of Christ's lordship. And so we can be united under Christ's lordship because we've all been baptized in his name. The truth is, divisions in the church based on loyalty to specific leaders, teachers, preachers, that inadvertently diminishes our ultimate allegiance to Jesus. So it's like we're downgrading Jesus and upgrading Paul and Apollos, or we're downgrading Jesus and upgrading Piper or Dever, whoever, and that's not the point. Paul says, listen, if we're going to do anything, we've got to keep Jesus at the foremost place. We must be united because Jesus can't be divided. And that means it's not about style. And so verse 17 is kind of the theological anchor for this whole argument. Watch what he says, and it's very remarkable. He says this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now just pause right there. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, I wasn't sent here to just go around baptizing people. What he means is, often in his ministry, he would baptize the first few converts, and then we'd have assistants or others from that town who would become believers, and they would go on baptizing all the rest who were converted. So he wasn't solely Paul the baptizer. He was called to preach the gospel, and he was happy to let others baptize. So he says, I was called and sent, actually, verse 17, by Jesus Christ himself. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The real point is how. He says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Think of it this way. We don't get eloquent wisdom in the sense of what he means here. In the first century, in a Greco-Roman context, there was this highly valued art of rhetoric, the art of speaking well, structuring an argument well, and delivering it well. And this is well known, it's documented, you know, it's a whole world of study in and of itself, the art of rhetoric. And maybe there was this idea that in order for the gospel to be effective, you needed to have the best guys at rhetoric present the gospel. That it had to be done in a particular style that was really, you know, pleasing to the ear and that was really powerful and effective. And what Paul says here is he says, Christ called me to preach the gospel, but not with eloquent wisdom, not according to the rules of rhetoric, not so that it just sounds good to the ear. Why? So that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Paul says, if we present the gospel and we dress it up with the rhetoric of the day, just so that it sounds good, we're actually going to rob the message of its power. Because the power of the cross of Christ is not in the presentation of it. The power is simply in the message itself. So if a message communicates this truth, that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and by faith in him, you can be forgiven of your sins, that's the power. It's in that proclamation. It's not in the specific words that are chosen. It's not in the order. It's not in the poetry of it. And all that rhetoric stuff, it changes from culture to culture, from time to time and all that. But Paul says, here's the deal, guys. The power of the gospel is not in the style of the preacher. It's in the message itself. What an important truth for us to understand, especially as we live in a time where people have itching ears. You know, that's a Pauline phrase to say, I just want to hear what sounds good to me. I just want to hear what I like. Paul says we need to hear the message. And the power is in the message, not in the manner of its delivery. It's crazy to think that by overemphasizing style in a preaching or teaching in, component, that we can actually, rob the gospel of its efficacy, of its potency, of its, potential to impact, because people will be thinking about the style of the preacher rather than of the message itself. The basis of unity in the church, according to verse 17, is the exclusive power of Jesus and his cross. And no preacher has that power inherent unto themselves. No church leadership can create that power out of nothing. No apostle had it. It's simply in the message. And so their ministry would be effective to the degree that they would preach the message. And Paul says, yeah, I don't use all the latest tips and tricks from rhetoric. And if I did, the truth is, it'd be too distracting. So the power of the gospel isn't in the presentation or in the preacher. It's in the message itself. Now, here's the thing. We show up to gather for worship, and we're all in all these different circumstances, and we need encouragement, we need instruction, we need clarification. And if we gather, and if you're looking for Pastor Ryan's tips to help you figure that stuff out, I've said it before, but you need to know, I can't help you. But if you're struggling in sin, I can tell you that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. And so by faith in him, you're forgiven. I can tell you that. Do you need instruction? I can tell you Jesus is Lord, and we can talk about what he calls us to do, right, as followers of him, how he calls us to live. Do you need encouragement? Are you hurting? I can tell you that Jesus is the great physician, that he's going to return again, and he's going to restore this earth, and we will have no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. I can tell you that's going to happen, but it's because of Jesus. It's because of who he is. And here's the application of this, is that healthy churches aren't built on the popularity of a preacher, but on strong faith in Jesus, expressed in commitment to his church. Because let's be honest, the leaders just aren't that great. We're just not worthy of that much loyalty or devotion, but Jesus is. And so Paul says, we must, it's not optional, we must be united because Christ can't be divided. And yes, he sent Paul and he sent Apollos and he sent Cephas and he'll send others, but we're united in Christ, not in them. So there's this recognition that the power of the gospel is actually what holds us and binds us together in the church. Now, this is based on an understanding of the truth, and that's alluded to in verse 10, where he says, he's praying that you would be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. So we believe the same gospel. It's not a different or faulty gospel. But that leads to this, side question of, well, what about truth? Wait a minute. If we're going to talk about unity, we must be united because Christ can't be divided. Well, what about truth? Because isn't there an issue there about sacrificing the truth? And there certainly is. There certainly is. Listen, because we're called to be united and because Christ can't be divided, that doesn't mean doctrine isn't important. Paul's going to talk a lot about defending the truth. He's going to talk about preaching the word, rebuking those who have false teaching, instructing them. He's going to say that elders have to be able to rebuke false teachers and refute false teaching. Elders have to be able to do that. So doctrine is important. So that's why, again, this unity has to be based on a common understanding of the bare basics of the gospel. Secondly, this doesn't mean that every preacher is trustworthy or that every book sold in a Christian knickknack shop is helpful or accurate. You see what I did there with the knickknack shop? Yeah. Just because it's in a Christian bookstore doesn't mean it's legit. You just have to be careful. And so because we're called to unity, that doesn't mean we go, oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter what's being taught. It does matter what the philosophy of ministry is. Third, this doesn't mean that everyone who claims to be a Christian is one. So sometimes we hear these calls for unity. We're like, oh, it's okay. We're all just Christian. No, we're not all just Christian. Matthew 18 is still in the Bible. We must confront those who are in unrepentant sin. We must call the unbelievers to convert, to put their faith in Jesus. We have to do that work. So it doesn't take that part of the Bible out of it. We must still do that work. Fourth, this doesn't mean that every church is the same. It's so important. We just have to acknowledge that a particular local church's doctrine and philosophy of ministry are very important, and we need to think about them. So sometimes we might need to label a particular church as teaching a false gospel, or say their teaching is dangerous, you need to be careful. With others, we might say we have meaningful differences, but we agree on the gospel. The pastors, we go, you know, every couple of years to this big conference called Together for the Gospel, and we have meaningful differences with almost all of the other pastors that are there, the churches that are represented, but we agree on the content of the gospel. And so it's really nice for us to gather together to say, yeah, we disagree on this or that, but we agree on the gospel. And so we might not be able to merge our churches into one because of those disagreements, but we can stand unified under the authority of Jesus because we believe the same gospel. We've put our faith in the same Lord. We have local associations like through the Gospel Coalition or other things that help us kind of, you know, see where everybody is on the spectrum. And in many cases, we might say, you know what, we're really like-minded with this church, that we teach the same truth and we have the same even philosophy of ministry, which is great. But one way or another, we understand that the fact that we're called to unity doesn't mean that truth isn't important. It is important. Well, so what do we do? Well, let me give you just five action steps based on this reality. First of all, we should articulate our loyalty to Jesus as Lord. We just need to say it. Our loyalty isn't to Green Pond Bible Chapel. Our loyalty isn't to the elders or the deacons or to Pastor Ryan or whoever. Our loyalty must be to Jesus. Our loyalty must be to Jesus. Secondly, we must treasure the gospel. Again, we must treasure the thing that unites us all, this truth that Jesus is the one who was crucified for you. And therefore, it's Jesus that you put your faith in for the forgiveness of your sins. And therefore, it's in the name of Jesus that you're baptized. So yes, we want to treasure and cling to those truths. Thirdly, we want to commit to the church, right? Stand in unity. Commit to the church based on Jesus, not the pastor. Not the pastor. You know, because pastors age. I'm hitting a big birthday this week. Getting a lot older. And apparently tomorrow morning, everything's going to be different. I'm going to have new aches and pains and all kinds of stuff. You know, pastors come and go. Pastors come and go. The gospel's here to stay. And so we can commit to the church based on Jesus, not the pastor. But then that means, fourth, we must be gracious within the church to each other. We must be gracious with one another. One guy says, I am so pumped about the Apostle Paul. I'm going to do the Apostle Paul Bible study. And the Apollos guy is like, eh. So be gracious. And some guy's like, I cannot wait to do the Peter Bible study. And, you know, it's like, okay. But it's not, you know, it's not Jesus. So just recognize it for what it is. And we can stand united even though we don't all love the same teachers or preachers. Fifth, we must refuse to divide over style, over personality, over gifting, or over mere opinion. We've got to say, I'm just not going to do it. And you will be tempted to do it. If it hasn't happened yet, you will be tempted to foster division or even to leave a church over something that doesn't matter. And you need to say, wait a minute, is this an issue of me just wanting what I want, or is it an issue of gospel fidelity? Like, do I need to really think about this in light of the gospel? What if we refused to divide and we said, you know what, we're going to be united as a church because Christ can't be divided. And we're going to cling to that gospel truth. I've told you this story about my friend Spurgeon before, but I'll tell it again because I think it really makes the point. Back in the 1800s, you know, Spurgeon was a young man when he became pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And that church exploded. It grew. It got huge. Thousands of people were coming to hear Spurgeon preach. And he was a gifted preacher. And so one time there was a prominent agnostic, this guy named Herbert Spencer, and he wanted to hear Spurgeon preach because everybody was talking about him. So he goes to hear him preach, and he has his assistant with him. And so following the sermon, the assistant to this agnostic says, well, what did you think of him? And it's like kind of the guy was kind of, you know, lost in a, you know, thinking about it. And he's kind of, oh, what, well, about whom? And the guy says, "Well, about Spurgeon, what did you think about Spurgeon?" And Spencer answered, "Spurgeon." He says, "Oh, I haven't been thinking about him. I've been occupied thinking about Spurgeon's Jesus." And there it is. You know, the impact of a church, the impact of a church is in the power of the gospel message. Our capacity to succeed as a church is not based on our own gifting. It is based on this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners, that he rose from the dead, and that by faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins. That's where the power resides. So we can be united because Christ can't be divided. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these truths that are needed in our world. We live in a culture of low commitment in general, and especially low commitment to you and to your church. And so, Lord, we ask for help in this, that we would not be distracted by gifts or personalities. We thank you for the ministry of these well-known preachers and teachers, even in the English-speaking world. We thank you for that. But Lord, may we never exalt them above you. Lord, we ask that you would help us as a particular local expression of the universal church, that we would stand united, because we understand that you were crucified for us, that we're baptized in your name, that it's your kingdom, and that you are the Lord, that you are our authority. Lord, we ask for help as we seek to be gracious with one another. We ask for wisdom as we try to discern, you know, when are we disagreeing on the gospel and when is it just a peripheral issue? Lord, help us with that. But in all these things, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we walk as a church united, because we have one Savior. Lord, help us to stand united because you can't be divided. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.